The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is God's word.
Well, what's up, church? We are finishing the book of Titus today. It's over after today. It's still in your Bible, just our sermon series on it is over. So glad you're with us. If you're relatively new, let me help you know how to get connected. This is kind of a big place, and it's not the most hospitable room as far as conversation. And so on your way out, you'll see an orange connection desk out there, a little table, and the folks there can help you get connected. If you want more information on Coram Deo, know how you get more deeply connected in the life of our church, want to ask any questions, that's where you go. I'd love to meet you if you're new and get to know a little bit of your story. So we're concluding today our series through the New Testament book of Titus. Hope it's been beneficial for you. Here's where we're going from here. In the month of July, we're going to preach through the Psalms of Ascent in the book of Psalms. So that's starting in 120 and going to 134. Obviously, we're not going to do all of those in the month of July. We're going to do selected Psalms of Ascent in the month of July. And then in August, we celebrate our 10-year birthday as a church. So it was 10 years ago. Yeah, it's good. It's an exciting time. It was 10 years ago that we started Coram Deo Church. And so in the month of August, we're going to take some time to look at God's story and to celebrate His grace in our story. So we're going to look back at some of the good things God has done and kind of take a month to just celebrate our 10-year birthday and specifically just God's goodness to us over the past 10 years. So that's where we're headed in August. There's a little project I want you to help us with in light of that. As we celebrate in the month of August, I want you to have a chance to talk about ways that God has blessed you through this church. So ways that Coram Deo has been an instrument of God's grace in your life. Because obviously part of how God works is to use means. And the church is one of His means. And so we want to celebrate the ways this particular local church has been a means of God's grace in various people's lives. And how we want to do that is just give you a chance to tell your story or to say something meaningful that God has done. And then we'll string a bunch of those together on video. So here's what I'm asking you to do if this is your church and if you have a story to tell. I want you to grab a smartphone. I want you to film a 30-second video that goes like this. Hi, my name is blank, and I'm thankful to God for Coram Deo because blank, all right? This is not the time to preach your sermon that you've been waiting to preach. It's just a time to say something real simple and clear, all right? So do that, and then you're going to send it to coramdeo@emailitin.com. That's an email service that will just take whatever file you send and drop it in a Dropbox where we can get it and our production team can put it together, all right? So we'll email that all out this week. Don't feel like you got to write all that down right now. But it's just an invitation for you to help tell the story of some of the things that God has done and is doing within the life of our church. So that would be helpful, and I would love your help with that. We need those videos sort of captured by the last day of July, so you got a month to kind of give yourself to that. You could go home today even and do that if you want to. Or you could be reminded again by the email that we'll send you this week, all right? Let me tell you about some conversations I've had recently that have struck me because they've all sort of revolved around the same topic. I've had a number of conversations recently of people who said, Bob, here's where I'm at in my soul. I don't feel a deep passion for God. I don't have a deep sense of joy and gratitude. I don't have a deep desire to tell people about Jesus. I feel sort of lifeless spiritually. When I first became a Christian, it was really great and really awesome, but now it's sort of become, seems like routine and mundane. kind of is what it is. I don't feel a deep sense of life in my soul. My concern in that, or maybe my discernment in that, is I think that part of the reason that might be true for many of us is because many of us are believing half a gospel and worshiping half a Christ. We've believed the half of the gospel that says our sins can be forgiven through faith in Jesus. And we stopped there. And so I think the reason many of us lack passionate worship, the reason many of us struggle to find joy, the reason many of us have no present tense experience of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is because we're missing the other half of the gospel. When I say the other half of the gospel, here's what I mean. Jesus didn't just come to forgive our badness. He came to pull us into a life of radical goodness. And it's only in a life devoted to good, a life devoted to the pursuit of virtue, that we really experience all of the joy and all of the grace and all of the goodness that God has to offer in the gospel. So if our gospel is just Jesus forgives me, but not Jesus invites me into a whole different kind of life, then we've missed most of the gospel. I think this is part of our challenge. It's only in the pursuit of a life of radical goodness that our souls really come alive. And this is, in fact, what God's been trying to drive home to us in the book of Titus. I think you heard it last week as Chris reiterated how many times the book of Titus mentions goodness and good works and virtue. But let me reiterate it again, just in these last few verses of Titus. First of all, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, that's the forgiveness part, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's the different kind of life part. Notice it says zealous for good works. The way people are zealous about Nebraska football, or zealous about their favorite band, or zealous about the new restaurant that opened up down the street, or zealous about global warming, or zealous about public transportation, or zealous about whatever. That kind of zeal for goodness is what Jesus came to invite us into. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So ready implies planning and preparation and forethought. Titus 3, verse 8. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This implies devotion and commitment and persistence. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 14, the passage you just heard read. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So this devotion to goodness requires a learning, a being trained, a coming under a new way of thinking and living. What I want you to see is over and over and over again, the book of Titus has reiterated to us, God made us to live lives of radical goodness. So here's the million-dollar question. Is that what your life is like? Is that the life you're living, a life devoted to goodness, zealous about goodness, ready for good works, a life given to virtue? If we're honest, I think most of us would have to say, not so much. Rather than living lives of radical goodness, I think most of us live lives of what you might call half-hearted goodness, average goodness, mediocre goodness. What does this kind of half-hearted goodness look like? How is it different from a radical, sold-out devotion to the good? Well, here's what I think our usual approach to goodness looks like, a half-hearted sort of goodness. First of all, it's very surface level, right? So it's not true goodness that comes from down deep inside us. Rather, it's sort of a surface veneer of the good. It's sort of like this. We'd rather look good than be good. That's really what it comes down to, right? Like we'll settle for, in most circumstances, we'll settle for the appearance of good rather than the actual possession of good. Most of us have lived our lives this way. This is why dating is a terrible way to get to know someone. Because you know what dating is? It's two people putting the best version of themselves forward to be impressed by the other person's best version of themselves, right? Like in dating, it's really about appearing to be a desirable person, right? So anytime you are dating or trying to date or putting yourself online to try to get other people to date you, you guys, that wasn't funny. That's like, you guys are all like, hey, why do we got to go there? Anytime you're doing this, what you're doing is, hey, here's the version of me, right? Here's the profile. Here's the version of me that I think someone would find interesting and attractive and desirable. And so I always tell people they're dating, hey, look, you got to go talk to the family. Like, you got to meet some people that know this person. You got to get down underneath the surface. Here's why. Because everybody's always impressing and putting their best foot forward. You know why? Because we're content to appear good rather than be good. So this half-hearted approach to goodness is very surface level. It settles for a surface level of goodness rather than deep possession and cultivation of virtue. Secondly, half-hearted goodness is primarily self-interested. In other words, I'm good for what it gets me, for what it does for me. Oftentimes, what it gets me is just the approval of people. Grandma, or the person I'm dating or interested in, or the people I consider to be my friends. So my being good is really just about gaining approval from people. It's fundamentally self-interested. And so if I'm asked to be good in ways that compromise people's approval of me, now we're getting down to really hard stuff, right? This is part of why moralism and religiosity is so strong in Christian circles. Because most of us know that Christians sort of have some basic ethic and we want to be perceived as good people. And so we come to church and put on a smiley face and pretend that everything's great. Why? Because we want people to approve of us. If they knew what's really going on, if they knew our real struggles, if they knew how really we struggle to be the kind of people we pretend to be, we might compromise their opinion of us. So this half-hearted goodness is surface level, it's self-interested, it's primarily about self, and it's also slothful. It's a lazy sort of goodness. Here's what I mean. It's not a goodness that comes from doing battle against the dark places in our souls and our character for years and years, and therefore cultivating and reaping a harvest of virtue. Rather, we're usually content just to be good in areas where it's easy for us to be good. Like all of you, because you're made in the image of God, have the capacity for true moral goodness in some area or multiple areas of your life. And so you usually just settle for whatever kind of goodness is easy for you. And so some of you guys are really pure in your sexual life because that's easy for you. Others of you are really, you don't struggle with anger at all. You know why? Because you're just a nice person. Anger is not a struggle for you. And so what you do is you compare yourself to the other person who's not like you. And you're like, well, I mean, at least I'm not lustful like that person. Obviously, I'm superior. Meanwhile, they're saying, well, at least I don't have the anger problem this person has. Clearly, I'm superior, right? And really what we're saying when we say that is, look, the goodness we're satisfied with is whatever kind of goodness comes most easily to us. Whatever places we find it easy to be moral, those are always the places we're prone to self-righteousness. Right, but if we really got down into the nitty-gritty of life and the places where you actually really struggle to live the kind of life that God invites you to live, I think we'd get down to where it really is a challenge for you to live the kind of good life that Titus is inviting us to. Rather than living lives of radical goodness, many of us are content with a half-hearted sort of goodness. Now, as shallow as that half-hearted kind of goodness is, let's not throw it out. Right? Like we're glad that this exists. The world would be a much darker and more discouraging place if people didn't have the basic capacity for civility and social grace and showing deference to one another and even putting on a good face and appearing to be, you know, kind and courteous people. We'll take that kind of goodness because it's better than living in a world that doesn't have that. It's an expression of God's common grace. So let's not throw it out. Let's not rail against it. But let's also be honest. It's not distinctly Christian. You don't need Jesus for that sort of goodness, nor do you need the Holy Spirit. Your neighbor down the street who doesn't worship God at all is capable of that same sort of lowest common denominator goodness. Because every human being is made in the image of God and every human being is capable of selflessness. So that kind of goodness, that half-hearted sort of goodness, does not force us to depend on the Holy Spirit. It doesn't require the grace of God. It's not the kind of radical, gospel-driven goodness that Scripture is inviting us to. So here's the question. Why are we so half-hearted in our pursuit of the good? Why, if we know the kind of life that God invites us to, I mean, this series is called The Good Life, right? This is the life God invites us into, is a life marked by virtue and goodness. So if we know that, why are we so prone to settle for a half-hearted, surface level, self-interested, easy and slothful sort of goodness that doesn't get down deep? I think that deep down, in every one of us, if we were really honest and got serious with each other this morning, deep down, we're afraid. We're afraid either that goodness doesn't matter, or that goodness isn't possible. If we really got down deep, we'd recognize that all of us are afraid either that goodness doesn't in the end really matter, or we're afraid that goodness isn't possible for us. Let's look more deeply at these two fears. First of all, let's think about the fear that goodness doesn't really matter. Many of you sitting here today, if we really got down under the surface, what we'd find is that there's disbelief and doubt in you that basically sounds like this. I'm not convinced in the end that goodness matters, that it's worth it, that it gains me anything. I don't see what the reward is, what the payoff is, what the point is. And so here's what it feels like to me. It feels like I'm going to make sacrifices to pursue a certain kind of life. I'm going to give myself to good while everybody around me is just being selfish and pursuing their own agenda. And so I'm going to make sacrifices to pursue a life of goodness. And in the end, it's not going to matter. Do you know how I know that that's what a lot of you think? Because it's in the Bible. The psalmist wrote about it. The psalmist was honest enough with his own heart to bring us into this doubt and this fear and this ultimate disbelief in the goodness of God. Look at Psalm 73. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. But listen, as I read Psalm 73, or at least portions of it. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Now here's the skepticism. Verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Is he saying? He said, hey God, all right, so I read your word. I tried to live by it. Here's what I see. I look around. I see all these wicked people who don't care about you, who don't care about righteousness. They're fat. They're happy. They're rich. They're satisfied. They have everything they want. And guess what? My goodness is getting me nothing. So I guess in vain I've kept my heart clean. In vain I've tried to be the person you're calling me to be. Because at the end of the day, I see people who don't care at all about you, and they're doing just fine, better than me. How many of you, if you're honest this morning, deep down, that's the very thing that keeps you from a life of radical goodness? It's just the cynicism and doubt that it actually matters. Others of you, your fear is less that goodness doesn't matter. Your fear is more that goodness isn't possible. That you just can't attain this kind of life. So some of you, you struggle with that fear because some of you in this room have done really horrific things. Like some of you in this room have been involved in deep evil and wickedness. And you know the capacity for evil that's in you, and you know the darkness of your own heart, and you know the things that you're capable of. And so at the end of the day, there's doubt in you that you could actually become a different kind of person, that you could actually be the kind of person that Titus is inviting you to be. Deep down, you believe, I'm not sure that goodness, that moral integrity is possible for me. I'm doing fine just to not go back to where I was. Or maybe you struggle with this fear not because you have done things deeply evil that if the rest of us knew, we'd be appalled by. But maybe you struggle with this just because you're the kind of person who struggles with despair and discouragement. You're a glass half empty kind of person. Maybe you're like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh. Right, just kind of pessimistic about life. And so it's not that you're convinced of the darkness of your own heart. It's just that a life of radical goodness, rather than seeming like a challenge and an adventure and an invitation, just seems to you like a losing battle. Like, well, probably not going to happen. We're probably not going to get there. And it probably is hard. And it's probably not going to work. And so I'm just not convinced it's possible. So maybe for you, it's not a fear driven out of your own soul, but more a fear driven out of your cynicism and your pessimism and your tendency to see the cloud in every silver lining. What is it that keeps us from radical goodness? I think it's deep down that we're afraid either that goodness doesn't matter or that goodness isn't possible. And so if we keep digging, underneath those two fears is just basic garden variety unbelief. Right? Like go deeper and just realize what's really at the heart of all of this is just basic unbelief. If you're afraid that in the end, goodness doesn't really matter, what you're really saying is maybe God's not paying attention. Maybe God doesn't really care about virtue. In fact, maybe God's not even there at all. Maybe morality is just a culturally imposed set of rules to help us all play nice with others. But at the end of the day, I'm not convinced that there's a God who is good and who does good and who loves the good. And if you're afraid that goodness isn't possible, what you're really saying is, maybe God doesn't care enough to help. Maybe God's not actually present in ways that can change me and all these other people sitting here. If God does exist, maybe he's just sort of a moral lawgiver, a distant deity who winds up the clock and lets the world go. But in reality, he's not present, he's not here, he's not available, he's not personal, and he's not willing to help in my weakness and need. Our real problem is just unbelief. What keeps us from a life of radical goodness is just deep, core, foundational unbelief. I mean, think about it, right? If you were convinced that goodness absolutely does matter because God himself is good, and therefore goodness is the highest way of imaging God, and we live in a universe that has good and evil present within it because that universe reflects ultimate reality and is built around who God is. If you were convinced that that was true, and you were convinced that God is absolutely present right now to help you in whatever areas of need you have and whatever areas of virtue you're struggling in, would you not live differently? If you really were convinced those two things were true, God is good and God is present, wouldn't that change how you live? The kind of life you're actively pursuing? Wouldn't that make you perhaps more zealous for good works? My friends, this is why the gospel is the key to a life of radical goodness. Because the only thing that can disempower our unbelief, the only thing that can overcome our fear, the only thing that can disempower our skepticism and our cynicism is seeing Jesus Christ with new eyes. The only thing that can overcome our unbelief is seeing again what God has done in Jesus and how it destroys these lies, these areas of unbelief, these fears that lie at the core of our being when it comes to virtue. Now, let me say it a different way. In order to be freed to live a life of radical goodness, we need to see that Christ is beautiful and that Christ is beautifying. Christ is beautiful and Christ is beautifying. And if we see those things, it changes how we live. If we believe those things, it changes how we live. See, first of all, we need to see that Jesus Christ is beautiful. That God, who is good, God, the ultimate good in the universe, did not remain transcendent and distant, but rather entered into human time and space and history and took on flesh in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus, while he was on earth, lived a life of perfect virtue. He lived the good life that we ought to live, but can't live and don't live. Jesus lived it perfectly, my friends. Jesus is the most beautiful human being ever to walk the planet. Jesus is the most beautiful example of virtue and goodness and integrity and human beauty that has ever existed. When we see him as beautiful and really look at the life he lived and the things he taught and what he modeled for us, and we see the beauty of his person and his character and the beauty of his life, don't you see how it disempowers the lie that goodness doesn't matter? If in the end goodness doesn't matter, then who is Jesus and why did he come? And what is he doing hanging there on the cross? Jesus' death on the cross is the surest testament that has ever been or will ever be that we live in a moral universe where goodness matters. Goodness matters so much that the sinless Son of God had to die on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. That's how much virtue matters. That's how much good and evil are at the heart of the universe. Christ is beautiful. His death, though grotesque, is beautiful because it reminds us that at the core of ultimate reality is morality. good and evil, right and wrong, sin and righteousness are at the core of all reality. The sinless Son of God had to die so that we could be delivered from evil and restored to the good. We have to see that Christ is beautiful. And when we see that rightly, it disempowers the idea that goodness doesn't matter. How could goodness not matter when Jesus is nailed to a cross dying for your sin and mine? But likewise, we need to see that Jesus is beautifying. See, he's not just beautiful. He's not just the most perfect example of virtue and goodness that ever lived. He's also beautifying, meaning he gives his beauty to others. He's the ultimate selfless person who, in the good that he accomplished, gives freely to those who aren't good. Jesus is beautifying. See, part of what Jesus is doing in his life and in his death and in his resurrection is he's obeying the moral law of God, which you and I have violated. He's standing in our place, taking the punishment for sin that we deserve. He's crediting to us his obedience so that when God looks at you, if you are in Christ, he sees not your sin and your folly and your failure and your badness, but he sees the goodness and the beauty and the perfection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is beautifying because he is the lens through which the Father can look at you and say, you're forgiven. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus also in his life, death, and resurrection is ascending in victory and in power into heaven so that he can pour out on us the gifts of his grace, including the Holy Spirit. Jesus is beautifying because he gives to his people the Holy Spirit. Why? So that we can be beautiful. The reason Jesus gives the Holy Spirit is so that the Holy Spirit can be at work in the people of God to make them different, to make them more like Christ, to beautify their life so that they display more and more of the virtuous character of Jesus himself. Because my friends, we're heading toward, eternity is now in flight toward a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and where there's no sin and no evil and no suffering. The Holy Spirit is present now to begin turning us into the kind of people we will one day be. Christ is beautifying because he gives to his people the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. You realize this is why we believe in the Holy Spirit, right? Like, if this isn't true, let's not be Trinitarian. Did you think the Holy Spirit just came so you can go down to the revival meeting and speak in tongues for 5 minutes? No, the Holy Spirit came so that you can become a different kind of person, so that you can be beautified into the kind of person that Jesus is. Now, that's not to dismiss or discount other manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the world and ways the Holy Spirit works, but listen to me, the primary point of the Holy Spirit's presence is he's Jesus' gift to the people of God to beautify us and to magnify Christ. And when we see that Jesus is beautifying, don't you see how it disempowers the lie that goodness isn't possible? No, goodness is possible because Jesus died, credited his obedience to us, and sent the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is possible for you, no matter who you are, no matter where you're coming from, no matter what your struggles are, it is possible for you to live a life of virtue. It is possible for you to become a different kind of person. It is possible for you to put evil to death and grow in what is good and pursue what is good and live a life defined by what is good. Goodness is possible. That's what God is saying to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So to say it another way, I'm simply saying this. The truth of the gospel answers the two great lies that make us half-hearted in our pursuit of God. The lie that ultimately, goodness doesn't matter in the end, and the lie that goodness might be possible for other people, but not for me. Nope, both of those are false. How do we know? Because of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If goodness doesn't matter, why is Jesus hanging there on the cross? If goodness isn't possible, why does Jesus send the Holy Spirit? Why does the Holy Spirit even exist in the first place if goodness isn't possible? The truth of the gospel disempowers and destroys these two great lies that keep us from a life of radical goodness. So to bring a full circle and come back to where we started, here's what I'm saying. I'm saying, hey, can we together believe the whole gospel and worship a whole Jesus? Can we not be the people who say, Jesus, thank you for forgiving us from sin? Full stop. But can we be the people who say, Jesus, thanks for forgiving us from sin and thanks for inviting me into a life of joy and happiness and virtue and goodness and godliness where I need more of you than I've ever needed before? Where I need to depend more on your grace than I ever have before? Thanks for inviting me into that kind of life. See, the way to joy and satisfaction and happiness and full-hearted worship, the only way you're ever going to be alive to the things of God, full of joy in your soul, deeply thankful for who Jesus is if you're in pursuit of a life of goodness. Is if you're after the good life in a way that makes you see more and more how much you need Christ, how much you need the Holy Spirit, how incapable you are of living the life that you're supposed to be living apart from the grace of God. That pulls you into deeper reliance on Christ, a deeper need for the Holy Spirit, deeper repentance, deeper brokenness, deeper humility, deeper honesty. A gospel-centered life is not only a life that looks backward to what Jesus did on the cross, but also a life that looks forward to what Jesus is doing and ultimately will do in the new heavens and the new earth. And it wants to see that more and more realized right now in my soul, in my life, and in our community. The book of Titus wants us to be a people who long for virtue, who are devoted to virtue, who are zealous for virtue and committed to virtue in a way that makes us need more of Christ and need more of the Holy Spirit and be more humble and more selfless. It is not true that holding out a high view of virtue only makes you feel defeated and like it's not possible. It is true that holding out a high view of virtue invites you into more repentance and more faith and more growth and more dependence on God. The Bible is not trying to defeat you with this life. It's trying to empower you and invite you into such a communion with God that you've never experienced before. Now, let me try to clarify this or illustrate this by disempowering one of the false beliefs you probably have about Jesus. So if you know your Bible a little bit, you know that the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Here's what most of you think that means. Most of you think that means that Jesus, who was God, and he kind of put on this earth suit and zipped it up, so he kind of had a human thing over his God thing, right? Human flesh over his God nature. And so he kind of put on an earth suit, and he walked around down here, and he experienced temptation just like us. But when temptation got really hard, he fell back on the fact that he's God, and therefore he can't sin, and he used that to sort of, you know, lean on resources that we don't actually have, because he was God after all, so he couldn't really sin. And so therefore, really in the hardest moments of temptation for Jesus, he got to lean on his godliness, while you can't lean on that, and so it was easier for him not to be tempted than it is for you not to be tempted. It was easier for him not to sin than it is for you not to sin, because he, after all, was God. And if that's what you think, you just haven't read Philippians 2. Because what Philippians 2 tells us is that Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And what that emptied himself means is he willingly set aside his divine prerogatives. He did not become less than God, but he set aside his capacity, his ability to use his divine nature in temptation. So here's what that means. Jesus experienced real human life, real human temptation, like you and I do. He didn't turn on his God nature and cheat when it got really hard. Rather, he experienced the full weight of temptation and without sin. When does temptation go away for you? When does it get easier? When you give into it, right? You guys are looking at me like, I don't know where you're going. There's not a trick answer here. I'm just trying to walk. Just work with me, people, right? For you, temptation goes away when you give into it, right? You're hungry, you eat, now you're not hungry anymore, okay? Temptation goes away when you give into it. But listen, Jesus never gave in. What does that mean about the temptation he experienced? It means it was a depth and a level and an intensity of temptation that you have never experienced. Jesus was not a cheater. Jesus was the holiest, most spirit-dependent person who ever lived. Jesus relied more on the Holy Spirit than any of us ever will. And so when he gives us the Holy Spirit, it's not because he just has some extra leftover godliness to hand out. It's because he knows that you need the Holy Spirit if you're ever going to be good. He knows that from experience. So longing for a life of virtue, pursuing a life of radical godliness, is the way into communion with God and presence and power of the Holy Spirit that you perhaps to this point in your life have never experienced. You're not going to get it by going down to the revival meeting and singing some songs. You're going to get it by trying to live a life of virtue that makes you see your need and your weakness and your folly and your failure and lean on the resources that God has provided in the Holy Spirit. All right, it's time to land the plane. Sorry, I got a little preachy right there. I hope that was okay. Thank you. I hope you guys are encouraged. I need you to believe this. I need you to believe this. So here's what I'm saying. God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you, not so that you could just enjoy forgiveness, but also so that you could live the kind of life you've never lived. A life of radical goodness, a life that's zealous for good works, devoted to good works, ready for good works, seeking good works, given to virtue and godliness. And what I'm after this morning is I just want us to commit to being that kind of a people. I just want us to see that and pursue that and long for that. And the reason we titled this series The Good Life is because I knew we were going to end right here. What I want for us is to see the life that Jesus invites us into is a life of radical virtue. It's a life where the kind of virtue that's present in you has to demand a supernatural explanation. Where the kind of people that we are becoming more and more demands a supernatural explanation that says only by the grace of God, only by some supernatural power could these people be this kind of people who love their enemies, who pray for those who persecute them, who give without expecting anything in return, who are faithful, gracious, kind, courteous, gentle, humble, this kind of people don't exist on the earth except in the church. What is it with that? It's Jesus. I want us to long for that so that we can be pulled into a life of deeper communion with God and deeper fellowship with God and deeper joy in God and deeper worship. And so I sort of want to... In a sense, what I'm trying to do is to bring together in your life obedience and worship. Because I think for most of us, we think of worship as like emotive and sort of feely, and obedience as really duty-driven and just kind of doing the right thing. I want to bring together, look, the more you seek to obey and live a life of virtue, the more you worship God in Jesus Christ. The more you experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So as I prepare to close this in prayer, I'm really just trying to awaken this longing in you and help you see this is the life the gospel invites us into. This is the life Jesus died to make possible for us. This is the life that will experience the greatest and deepest communion with God. This is the kind of person you were made to be. This is why your heart resonates with the idea of virtue, because you know that deep down it's what you're made for. So as I prepare to close this in prayer and as we prepare to close the service in worship and communion, let me ask you to reflect on two questions. Number one, What badness do you need to turn from? What evil do you need to turn from? What sin do you need to turn from? The Bible calls it repentance. Okay, and I think when we hear the word repentance, it sounds to us sort of moralistic. Here's what I want you to see. It's just turning from sin to Jesus. It's just saying, man, I want to be done with this, and I want to pursue Jesus in a life of radical goodness. And listen to me, here's why asking you this because there's a difference between struggling with sin and cherishing sin. Some of you are struggling with sin, but others of you are cherishing sin. You're delighting in sin. You're hiding sin. And look, if that's you, you can't experience communion with God. You can't experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You can't experience the joy and blessing of the gospel because when we cherish sin, God does not hear us. Psalm 66:18. God is opposed to the proud, 1 Peter 5. And so here's your out. Here's your chance. If that's you and you know you're harboring something, you're cherishing something, there's evil in your life that you're protecting and guarding because you want no one to know about that. Listen, don't be that person who walks away from here today without talking with someone, without bringing that before the Lord, without turning from that. I can guarantee you this is not a church where you're going to be ostracized, where you're going to be like, oh, really? You struggle with that? Oh my God. This is not that place. This is a place where we believe God saves sinners and Jesus transforms sinners. And so whatever sin you have to confess, you're not surprising anybody. Let this be the opportunity. Look, where else are you going to go in the world that you're invited to unburden your conscience and experience the grace of God in a way you never have? So here's what I can tell you. There's going to be elders and deacons right up front here after the service. If you just need to come pray, confess, bring something into the light, you can do that. That's what they're here for. They're not here for any other reason other than just to pray with you and serve you in whatever ways would be helpful. But look, just don't be that person who walks out of here this morning continuing to harbor evil in your life when you know it doesn't please God, it doesn't honor him, it's not what you're made for. What do you need to turn from? Here's a second question I think is probably more broadly applicable in general, and that is this: what weakness do you need to admit? Right? To live a life of radical goodness, we have to admit our badness, where we're not good, and our weakness, where we have a hard time growing in virtue, where we just find it a struggle to actually obey and cultivate godliness. And so look, the gospel is for the weak. The gospel is for the powerless. The gospel is for the poor. The gospel is for those who know their lack and their need. It's not for strong people. It's not for self-sufficient people. It's not for self-reliant people. Jesus has nothing for you if that's who you are. Jesus has everything for you if you're humble, if you're repentant, if you're weak, if you're frail, if you're fearful, if you're self-reliant, but you know it and are willing to turn from it. The gospel is for the weak. So what weakness do you need to admit? Do you need to acknowledge, God, I have trouble believing that you're good and that goodness even matters. Like I get up every morning and it's a struggle for me to even believe that goodness matters. Just acknowledge that before God this morning. Maybe there's an area that you struggle massively to obey God in. Just be honest, God, I'm weak in this area. I have a really hard time obeying you here. What weakness do you just need to acknowledge? See, grace flows downhill. Grace is like water. That's why the Bible uses language of mountains and valleys, because grace flows to the lowest place. So those who are willing to acknowledge weakness and lack and struggle and need, the grace of God is available to meet you in your need. What weakness do you need to admit? My friends, the book of Titus and really the whole storyline of Scripture calls us into a life of radical goodness, a life that invites us to more dependence on God, more joy and rest in the Holy Spirit, more repentance, more faith, more prayer. Why would you not want that life? Why would you avoid that life? Why would you keep living a life of half-hearted goodness? My friends, a life of radical goodness is so much harder and so much better. Let's pray together. God, we want to acknowledge that you are good. You are the one who is good. You are the source of all goodness. And so every shred of good that we experience in life and in other human beings is ultimately an expression of you. It's a reflection of your goodness in the universe. It's shards of glass designed to reflect the light and point us to the sun. So God, we thank you that you're good. We thank you, Jesus, that you became incarnate, took on human flesh, and that in so doing, You were good. You showed us good. You lived the life of goodness that we can't live and haven't lived in our place. And you rose from the dead to make us good. And you sent your Spirit to empower us in our weakness to become a different kind of people. So God, would you forgive us this morning for believing half a gospel and for worshiping half a Jesus and for keeping a very small view of who you are and all the grace and richness that you have for us? Would you invite us this morning into a great gospel, a vast gospel, a massive view of your goodness and grace that helps us see that you are beautiful and beautifying? And the fact that you're beautiful helps us embrace the fact that goodness matters. And the fact that you're beautifying helps us embrace the fact that goodness is possible. Holy Spirit, convict us of sin where we need to be convicted. Encourage us in grace where we need to be encouraged. Would you this morning admonish, confront those who are unruly and hardened? Would you encourage and show grace to those who are soft and acknowledge weakness? Would you right now come and make your presence known among us, Holy Spirit, in a way that invites us into the kind of life that only you can empower us for? The kind of life that can only be explained by grace. God, we long to be a people who are more beautiful and more beautifying, even as Jesus is beautiful to us and is beautifying to us. So let us be a beacon of light and goodness in our city that points people to the one who is truly good. Let us image you well for our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen.